Well, good morning, everyone. It is such an honor to be with you this morning. As the new guy among you, I am just really humbled to have a chance to share with you this morning. And I'm excited to be able to share a little bit about a couple of topics that I've been studying, been digging into over the last couple of months, over the last several months. But these are areas that have really helped to excite me, really helped to kind of freshen up what it means for me to walk with God. And so let's just dive right in. What I found as I started to study, especially focused on discipleship, is that there's a pattern. As you go through the New Testament, as you go through the Gospels in particular, story after story, we see that the call of Jesus was not believe in me and go to heaven, but rather the call of Jesus was very straightforward. Jesus said over and over again, come and follow me. Come and be my disciple. This idea of discipleship, and the Hebrew word was actually talmidim, and it meant a follower or a student. And I think the English word that captures that concept best is actually to be a disciple or to be an apprentice. To follow a rabbi at that point in time in first century Israel was to apprentice under him. In the first century, discipleship was actually a level of study, and it was the very top of the educational system at that point in time. You went through grade school, essentially, the best and the brightest went on to secondary school, and at the end of secondary school, those students would meet and be interviewed by the rabbis, especially the well-known rabbis, and if you were very, very bright, and if you were very, very fortunate, one of those rabbis would look at you and say, come and follow me. And that's what started your path of discipleship. And if you were a disciple, if you were an apprentice under a rabbi, you did three things. You would be with your rabbi. You would be with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You would literally sleep at the foot of their bed. You would become like your rabbi. And if you were a disciple of a rabbi, you would follow them all the time and you would study their every move and you would learn to walk like them and you would learn to talk like them and you would learn to think like them and you would learn the philosophy and the approach to Judaism that they took, because ultimately you were going to be called upon to do what your rabbi did. In other words, at some point in your process, the rabbi would turn to you and say, now you're ready. Now you go and make disciples. And if we bring that back to ourselves here in as followers of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus essentially means to be an apprentice under Jesus the rabbi. It means that we order our lives around those same three exact goals. We want to be with Jesus. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we want to abide with him. And there are practices that we can develop and that we can use, the disciplines of the faith that help us to abide in Jesus. Things like silence and fasting and scripture study and solitude and prayer. Those are all practices that help us be with Jesus. We can become like Jesus. That's our second goal. And it's that idea that we want to shape our lives after our rabbi Jesus. And there are practices around this that we can adopt to help us to become like Jesus. Because ultimately, what we need to do is to do what Jesus did. The whole goal of apprenticeship is to carry on your master's work. And so we would ask ourselves, what would Jesus do if he were me? We know that Jesus was a first century, single, male, nomadic rabbi. That's not us. But we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do if he were my gender, if he were my ethnicity, if he were in my socioeconomic group, with my job, living in my community here in 21st century America? And that question, what would Jesus do if he were me, is really the driving question of our apprenticeship. And we know that there are practices that can help us to actively live the way that Jesus lived, to do the things that Jesus do. And one of those practices, interestingly enough, is exactly the topic that Tom has chosen for this sermon series, this idea of neighboring. So to be with, to become like, and to do, that's the framework that we adopt as disciples. But our goal, we have to realize, is not just to reach the point where we say the sinner's prayer. Our goal is not just to know something about the Bible, but our goal as apprentices of Jesus is actually to join up with the movement that Jesus started in the world 2,000 years ago. So many times we read through the Gospels and we love the miraculous stories of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. We talked about that this morning. And the way he healed the sick and he served people and he had this contagious sense of grace, and we love that. But so many times what we miss as we read through those stories is the implication that's so obvious, but we miss it, the implication that we are called to live out those same things in ordinary, non-miraculous ways every day. And this is what Jesus calls us to in terms of kingdom work. This is what it means to join the movement that he started. This is what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus. And neighboring is one of those things that we often overlook. It's one of those practices of Jesus that's actually part of our calling. But here's the thing. Doing that in today's world is getting harder and harder. We now live in what experts call a post-Christian culture. And it hasn't fully arrived in Lancaster County quite yet, but I think it's making inroads and it's coming on fast. And if you're not familiar with that term, it came from a sociologist named Philip Reif, and he categorized Western history into three phases. He talked about the pre-Christian culture. Think Celtic Ireland or England or Scotland before the gospel came to that region. It was a time when child sacrifices were the norm, when slavery was practiced. It was a time where there were gods and goddesses behind every bush and all these pagan practices kind of ruled the day. That was pre-Christian culture. And then we move into Christian culture, or probably a better way to phrase that would be Christianized culture, because there's always been some intermingling of pagan and Christian thought, or more recently, Christian ideas and secular ideas. But the idea here is that the cultural norms of society actually push us or pull us towards the way of Jesus, not away from him. And so society is pulling us towards Jesus. And this was England 100 years ago. This was middle America in the 1950s. And the idea here is that we have moved sort of beyond that post-Christian or that Christian culture into a post-Christian culture. And the thing that we need to know about post-Christian culture is that it doesn't mean that we've completely given up, that we've completely turned away from Christian culture. In fact, many of the values that you hear espoused on both the left and the right in today's political debates are actually rooted in, at least historically, the way of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. These things didn't come from evolutionary psychology, but rather they're based on what Jesus taught us as being the values of the kingdom of God. But the thing to remember about post-Christian culture is that it's actually a reaction against Christian culture. It's like our society's rebellious teenage moment. It's a reactionary, knee-jerk movement away from Christianity. And I think that's why our friends who don't follow Jesus are oftentimes more open to finding spirituality and things like yoga or quasi-Buddhist mindfulness or even Islam than they are coming to God. Post-Christian culture is a challenge, and it's what we're faced with here in these times. And there's a comment by Rosaria Butterfield, and if you're not familiar, one of the absolute best books I've read this year is a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. Absolutely, pick this up, get a copy, buy it if you haven't already read it. But Rosaria Butterfield talks about post-Christian culture, and she says this. She says, let's face it, we have become unwelcome guests in this post-Christian world. Our children ride their scooters in neighborhoods where conservative Christianity is dismissed or denounced as irrelevant, as irrational, discriminatory, and dangerous. Christian common sense is declared hate speech by the new keepers of the culture. The old rules don't apply anymore. Many Christians genuinely do not know what to say to their unbelieving neighbors. The language and the logic have changed almost overnight. And I think she's absolutely right. This last decade has changed everything for us. We thought we knew the way things work. We thought we knew the rules. What was right now isn't right. It's all kind of disorienting. And so we're faced with the question, how do we invite people to follow Jesus in a post-Christian society? How do we do that? Most of us are here this morning, I believe, because Jesus has allowed us to experience life and to experience life to the full. And we would love to share that with our friends and our family and the people around us, with our coworkers. But how do we do that in a culture where there's hostility or it's not politically correct, or we just don't know what the response is going to be if we bring up Christ? We're afraid that it might feel weird or it might feel just a little bit awkward. And we have some choices. One choice is simply that we don't do it. That we kind of turn away. Instead of the church being faced outward into the world, we turn our back on the world and we face inward and we face each other and we keep our head down and we stay silent about what we believe in, and we become once again the quiet in the land. Another option is that we simply edit the way of Jesus to make it more politically correct, to make it more up to date with this progressive world. We take out all the bits and pieces that society doesn't seem to agree with anymore. And frankly, it feels like there's a lot of that going on in the church today. But I think there's a third way. And I think in this case, the third way is a practice that transcends time. It's a practice that goes back to the time of Jesus himself. In other words, we become a disciple of Jesus Christ. We spend time being with him, we become like him, and we do what he did. And in this case, what he did was neighboring. And that takes us back to Luke chapter 19, as John read it earlier. Now, this is a familiar story to us, right? Most of us have grown up hearing the story of Zacchaeus, and we tend to hear that sort of in a cute, sentimental sort of way. As you know, it kind of has that flannel graphy kind of Sunday school thing we go to immediately. Maybe you start singing the song in your head, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, whatever it is. You know, it's almost as if the point of the story was that Jesus loved short people. But if you went back to the original audience, the original people who witnessed this interaction, it wasn't cute, it wasn't sweet, it wasn't sentimental. It was outright dangerous. It was disruptive to the status quo. And it put people on edge. And it upset people for a couple of different reasons. The first reason was that Jesus kind of had this bad habit of hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes. Now, we read in the story and we know that Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And in that society, being a tax collector was the worst of the worst of the worst. Right? I mean, we know that Rome was in control, that the people in Israel were experiencing this oppression under the Roman Empire, but the tax collectors weren't Roman. They were actually Jews who had sold out their countrymen. They were notoriously corrupt because they made their living by adding on an extra fee on top of the high taxes that Rome already charged. So if you're heading up the road and you're coming back from the lake and you've caught a big load of fish you're taking to market, you would go by the tax collector's booth. Then it might be Zacchaeus in there. It might be Matthew in there. And they would charge you the 50% tax that Rome has instructed them to levy on you. But then they could charge any additional fee they wanted to make up a difference for them, for their own pocket. And they were able to enforce that through the local Roman garrison. So if you went up and the tax collector charged you an extra 15% and you argued, you said, no, that's too high, then he'd just say, fine, make it 20%. You argue with that, it's 25%, right? Whatever I make it, it is, and I can enforce it with the point of a Roman sword. And if you think that there's a lot of hostility, that there's a lot of divisiveness in our culture today, you can only imagine how much these tax collectors were hated. And in that culture, the two lowest rungs of the moral ladder, and every society has a moral ladder, were tax collectors and prostitutes. And who does Jesus eat with on a regular basis? tax collectors and prostitutes. And we hear that and we think, wow, way to go, Jesus. Way to turn the religious order on its head. That Jesus, he's so radical. And we read it that way and we applaud Jesus because we don't really have tax collectors in our society anymore. I mean, we have the IRS, but that's really different. We have prostitutes in our culture, but we've become so hypersexualized as a society, we don't really react to that in the same way anymore. But if we were to flip that idea into modern society, think for a minute, who would be on the lowest rungs of the moral ladder in our society today? And you can insert any group you want. But imagine for a minute that you were hanging out with Jesus and you saw him a little bit later on having dinner with a pedophile. Imagine that you saw Jesus having lunch down at the local cafe with a group of white nationalists who were getting ready to march. Imagine that you heard about Jesus sitting in a cave somewhere around a campfire having dinner with a group of ISIS terrorists. How would that make you feel? Maybe a little bit confused, maybe scared, angry. Hey, it's us versus them. It's good versus evil. Come on, Jesus, what are you doing? You can't do that. Well, all of that was the way the people felt back in that day. This was terrifying for them. It confused them. It upset them. That was the first reason that it was all about tax collectors and prostitutes. And the second was that it was all about this idea of table fellowship. Now, in that culture at that time, meals just meant more than they do in our society today. There's an anthropologist that wrote a paper back in the 70s when I was in school, and her name was Mary Douglas, and she described meals as boundary markers. She said, meals are things that bring people together, but they also keep people apart. Think Deep South, Jim Crow laws before the Civil Rights Movement. And even today, in our more progressive society, we still tend to eat with people who are like us. We eat with people who share our ethnicity, who share our socioeconomic group. We eat with our friends and family. And that is true in all societies, but it was especially true in first century Jewish society. And New Testament scholars call this concept table fellowship. And here's the story behind it. And I'm just going to nerd out on you for a couple of minutes, so hang in there with me, because I found this really, really fascinating. If you think back to the story of the Old Testament, we know that about 400 years before Jesus was born, the Israelites were conquered and they were hauled off into exile in the land of Babylon, some 1,500 miles to the east. And when that happened, the temple in Jerusalem, which was the overlap between heaven and earth in their world, that's where the Shekinah glory of God would reside. That was the very center of their faith, but it was also the center of their society, of their culture. The temple was destroyed. And with the temple being destroyed, it also took away the sacrificial system. That was put to an end. And the priesthood became inaccessible to the people. Now imagine for a minute that you're one of those people who's been hauled away to Babylon and you're living in Babylon, you're 1,500 miles from home, and how do you live your faith? I mean, read back through the first five books of the Bible. How do you live out all those commands if you no longer have a temple and you no longer have a sacrificial system? There's no altar anymore and the priests are gone. What do you do with that? I mean, just read Leviticus. You can't do it. It's impossible. And so the rabbis at that time did something really interesting. And they did this. They just kind of reframed the whole structure of the Jewish faith in order to make it give an opportunity for people to live that out in their time living in exile. And what they said is this. They said, okay, we lost the temple, so the home is now your new temple. The table is the new altar. The father of the house is the new priest. And the meal is the new sacrifice. And that sounds pretty good. That's a really practical way to bring the faith home and to be able to live it when you're in exile. But then the Pharisees came along. And the Pharisees started out as great people. They had great intentions. And in fact, in this situation, their working theory is that what got us into the exile was sin. And what will get us out of the exile is less sin, or ideally no sin. And so they looked at this situation and they just kind of upped the ante a little bit. And they said, okay, instead of just following all the rules that we were given in the book of Leviticus and other areas, what we're going to do now is that we're going to call everyone, every Jewish believer, to not just follow the rules of Judaism, but actually follow the rules that were given to the priests in the temple. Because after all, your house is the new temple, your table is the new altar, your father is the new priest, and so it all kind of made sense along that way. And so the Pharisees' theory was that if all of the people in Israel, all of the Jewish people, were to just keep the Torah for one day, just keep the Torah for 24 hours, that would crack the code, that would unlock something in heaven, and that would bring about the return of the Messiah, and that would usher in the kingdom of God. And we look at that and we say, well, that sounds pretty interesting. That sounds pretty good. And in order to help bring that about, they thought, well, we'll just up the ante. If we call people to a higher level, then maybe they'll at least accomplish, you know, the basic level. And so that's when they introduced all of this heightened expectation that everyone would follow the rules of the priest in the temple. And so while their motives were admirable, they said, hey, let's become more holy, let's win God's favor, let's bring on the kingdom of God. What you get is this call for a whole nation to behave, to live like priests in the temple, which means, among other things, that no Gentile would ever be allowed in your house, and you would never go in the house of a Gentile, and you would by all means never have a meal, you would never share a table with a Gentile, because that was now the altar. And you would never have a sinner come into your house, especially not a sinner. And you would never go into a sinner's house, and you would never, ever even think about sharing a meal with a sinner at your table. And all that's to say that a rabbi in Jesus' day would never be caught dead in a home of someone like Zacchaeus. And in our culture today, a meal, frankly, is just a meal. But it wasn't that way in Jesus' time. In fact, some have even suggested that Jesus got himself killed because of the people he ate with. He ate with all the wrong people. But for Rabbi Jesus, meals were not a boundary marker. It was not something to keep people away. It was a sign of God's great welcoming. Not to keep people out, but to usher people in, to invite them in. And so it's no mistake, I think, that this story about Zacchaeus ends in verse 10 with these words. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, if you were hearing those words, if you were one of the original audience, you were sitting in a house church somewhere, and someone was either reading from a manuscript, or even more common that time, somebody might have memorized the whole letter from Luke and is reciting that to you, you would be listening, because you don't have anything to look at, and you would be listening for certain things. And repetition is one of those things that you would be listening for, because repeating something was a way of letting people know that they were on to something important. And so when you heard that line, "the Son of Man came," your ears would perk up, because you knew that Luke had just used that line a few chapters before, which weren't really chapters at the time, a number of paragraphs before that, and you would start to connect the dots for those. Now, if you don't have Luke chapter 7 memorized, like I don't, then just flip over. That's where we're going to. That was the earlier passage, Luke chapter 7. So flip over to that in your Bibles. And we are going to dive in right at verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. And when a certain immoral woman... And that's a gracious way of saying that she was a prostitute. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Now imagine for a minute that you are a prostitute, that you're a sex worker in this hyper-conservative, male-dominated society. One of the things you would never, ever even think about doing is to drop in unannounced at a Pharisee's house when he's having dinner with guests, right? I mean, that would just be off the table. You would never do that. And so think about what it would take to compel this woman to do that, to take that level of risk where she was willing to violate all of the norms of society in order to approach Jesus. Verse 38, then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. And she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on him, on them. Again, in this culture, if you're a woman, one of the things you never, ever did was let your hair down in public. That was a very private, very intimate thing. And so for her to be in that situation and to let her hair down, you know, many believe that she was interacting with Jesus in the only way that she knew how to interact with men. But because of that, it was so intimate. It was so off-putting to the people there that it just put everybody on edge. And if you were among that audience in the first century listening to this, it would have made you a little bit queasy as well, a little bit uneasy. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Now here's a pro tip. If you're hanging out with Jesus, you never want to think a thought like that unless you want to engage on a much longer, more detailed discussion with Jesus. And that's what we see happens in verse 40. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. And then Jesus told him this story. And classic Jesus, dive right into a story. He said, a man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one, 50 pieces to the other. Now, a piece of silver was about equivalent to a day's wage. And so if you multiply that out, you see that one person got almost 2 years' worth of wages as a loan, and the other person a couple of months, both significant. And it says, but neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. And then he turned to the woman, he said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't even offer me water to wash the dust from my feet. And again, we all know that was a common custom at the time, and to not do that was actually an insult. You didn't offer me water, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss. Again, it was common in this culture when you greet a guest that you would give them a kiss on the cheek. You didn't do that, but from the time I first came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head. And in first century there, if you were someone who had money, like the host in this story, you would have certainly used oil to anoint the heads of all your guests when they came in. Again, to not do that is just an absolute insult. You didn't do that, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume, which is way, way more expensive. And I think a lot of times we read through scripture and we tend to miss some of the humor that's there. And in this case, the humor is actually irony. And we do pretty well with sarcasm in our culture today. We don't always do really well with irony, but it's really interesting. Here's a great example of irony, because here Jesus kind of flips the scenario on its head. The Pharisee, Simon, who is the host, actually ends up playing the role of the enemy in this story. And the prostitute plays the role of the host. She does all the things that a host would do. Simon is doing something that can just continually insults his guest. So it kind of turns it all around, and that really would have connected with that same cultural audience. Verse 47, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. And then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And the men at the table said among themselves, who is this man? He goes around forgiving sins. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And it's interesting that these two stories that we looked at this morning, where Jesus is eating with sinners, he's connecting with sinners, are not the exceptions. If we read through the Gospels, there's literally dozens of stories of Jesus eating with sinners. And yet Luke uses this formula. He says the Son of Man came in order to identify something really important. He talks about mission and he talks about methodology. In Luke chapter 19, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was Jesus' mission. That's what he did. But then in Luke 7, he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. That was Jesus' methodology. That's the way he accomplished his mission. And Jesus lived in a culture that's not unlike our culture now, where people were hostile towards his way, where people were hostile to his message. And you ask yourself, how did he bring those people into relationship with him? And the short answer is that he did it one meal at a time. And I think that's a great model for us as we think about how do we listen to the command to share the gospel, to share the good news of people with those around us. How do we accomplish that in this world, you know, where things are tough? If you're like me, evangelism is one of those things that I'm not very good at. I always feel a little bit awkward. It always feels strained. It always feels forced. And so we look at this story, and it's a little bit different. I remember a number of years ago, actually quite a number of years ago, before children, Sandy and I were at a church in Mechanicsburg, and we had a really tight-knit group of young married couples. And as is known to happen, one of those couples got a job in another city, they moved away, and it was a couple years later. We hadn't really heard much from them. And then we got a message that they were coming back on an upcoming weekend, and they wanted to get everybody back together again, that they wanted to kind of pull the group back together. And so we were excited. We really liked them. We got together. We showed up on that Saturday night, and we were there maybe 30 minutes before Jim called everybody together, and he said, "You know, guys," he said, "we're so excited to be back with you. We've missed you so, so much. But I have to tell you that we have found something that's been really meaningful in our lives, and we would like to share that with you tonight. In order to do that, I brought along another fella who's going to introduce you to something that has changed our lives, and we think something that can change your life as well." And then the other guy stepped up after he was introduced, and he started talking about, any guesses? Amway. Right. Yeah. And we felt absolutely blindsided. You know, you think, "Wait, I thought you were my friend. This feels disingenuous. It feels, frankly, it feels a little bit yucky." And we just felt absolutely betrayed. And, you know, some of you have probably had a similar experience to that as well. And I think for many of us, we tend to think about evangelism. We tend to think about sharing the good news of Jesus in that sort of way. Maybe it feels a little bit like network marketing. Maybe it feels a little bit like a bait and switch, like I'll invite you over to dinner, and then 10 minutes in, I'm asking, "Now, if you were to die tonight, where," you know, that kind of thing. And it just kind of feels forced and awkward. But if we look at the life of Jesus, we see that he talked about salvation. He talked about this message of the good news that he had. He talked about the kingdom of God consistently, but it just flowed out of his story. It just flowed out of who he was. He didn't make it weird. He didn't make it awkward. And oftentimes, he shared these things around a table and around a meal. And it was just very, very natural. And I think if we were to look at the way Jesus shared the good news, and we were to translate that into modern day society today, I think we would see maybe a couple different things. If you're hanging out with a group of people who are cultural Christians, they mostly believe in the Bible and they mostly believe in God, but they've just kind of lost the plot line a little bit. But deep down, they know what is true. If you're with that kind of group of people, then by all means, get in front of them and preach. Or pull them in here and let Tom preach to them. You know, that's an equally good or maybe even a better solution. But if you're with somebody who's on the margin, if you're someone who's been hurt by the church or by the family of God, or who's had some bad experience in the past, if you're with somebody who feels like they just don't measure up, maybe they were born into the wrong family or the wrong economic group or the wrong moral environment, whatever it is, somebody who for whatever reason wants absolutely nothing to do with organized religion. If you're in that situation and connect with that person, then I think we have a better option here that Jesus modeled. Open up your home, put out a meal, enjoy a nice leisurely time together around the table, and just spend time with people, even people that might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And just talk. Small talk is fine, small talk is good, but go deeper. Talk about the meaning of life. Ask questions, and when you ask the question, stop to listen. We don't always do very well with that. Listen to what's said and listen to what's not said. Just meet people where they are and just love on them. and invite them to experience the life that you now enjoy every day in the kingdom of God. And that's it. That kind of eating and drinking with the host, that kind of eating and drinking with the lost is what the New Testament writers call hospitality. And the Greek word for hospitality is that on the screen, and I didn't put that up to you to prove that I know Greek, because I don't, but I do know how to use Google. And the Greek word actually translates the love of the stranger. It's the love of the foreigner, the outsider, the refugee, the guest. If you were to look for a more theological definition, it could be this: expressing the welcoming of God the Father to all through tangible acts of love, ideally through giving food, shelter, and relationship. And that's good, but I think my favorite definition of hospitality comes from Rosaria Butterfield. And she said, hospitality is simply this: it's turning strangers into neighbors and neighbors into family. Hospitality is first and foremost a posture of the heart. And then it leaks out into the lives of other people through tangible acts of love and tangible acts of kindness. Followers of Jesus are commanded to follow this practice of hospitality. We can't escape this. That's the calling that's on our life. And all through the New Testament, we see that. In Romans chapter 12, it says, practice hospitality. Practice just means to do something repeatedly with a very clear goal. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And we say, okay, that sounds good. How do we do that? Well, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And I think he threw that last part in for the introverts in the room, kind of like myself. It's like, oh, do we have to do this? Yes, you do. And so each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Whatever gift you see received. And we oftentimes think about spiritual gifts and I don't have the right spiritual gift. I think in this case, the right gift is your house, your backyard, your apartment, if you're in an apartment, your car, whatever it is you have that you can use to show the love of God at Christ, the poor love, to care about other people. Those are the gifts that we need to pay attention to. And then the last one from Hebrews chapter 13 says, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, not just to your friends, not just to your family. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. If we look later on in Scripture, we see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that the practice of hospitality actually shows up as a job requirement, as a character trait that's required for leaders in the church. If you want to be a leader in the church, you have to practice hospitality. And in fact, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, we're all called to live out this practice of hospitality. It's a practice that's so ordinary. Rosaria Butterfield again. And if you're getting the idea, I love this book. I love this book. She said this: radically ordinary hospitality. Those who live it see strangers as neighbors and neighbors as family of God. They recoil at reducing a person to a category or a label. They see God's image reflected in the eyes of every human being on earth. Those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. They open doors. They seek out the underprivileged. They know that the gospel comes with a house key. The gospel comes with a house key. And the idea here is that our kitchen table is a very ordinary place. But if we take that kitchen table and we give it to God for the furtherance of his kingdom, he can do extraordinary things. The simple acts of preparing a meal and setting the table and washing the dishes become acts of service and acts of ministry and acts of worship. They provide a space where people can feel welcomed and loved, and where God's Spirit can work in their lives. We see in Scripture that hospitality is different from entertainment. Entertainment's all about impressing people. You want to put out the fancy china. You want to get the house all looking perfect. Have the interior designer come in and freshen it up before you have people over. That's not hospitality. Hospitality is an act of service. It's very, very different from entertainment. It's interesting that hospitality is a very natural way to bring others into the life that we enjoy, and yet hospitality is so powerful that it literally changed the world. In fact, historians argue that hospitality is how the gospel spread at such a rapid pace through the New Testament church. At the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus, there was, what, about 120 people in the upper room? And then you go from that tiny, tiny group that's out on the fringe, the far edge of the Roman Empire, to just 3 centuries later when it was the dominant religion. It was the new normal. Over half of the empire was at that point connected with the way of Christianity, the way of Jesus. To the point that many historians speculate that Constantine's conversion to Christianity in the 4th century was actually a political maneuver. He realized that this persecuted minority had become a political majority in his realm, and that if he didn't do something to align himself with them, he was going to lose the confidence of all of his people. So, but you look at that and say, okay, that spread really quick. How did that happen? You know, there was no printing press, there was no radio, there was no newspapers, no internet, no television, no church buildings at the time, no celebrity pastors. There was no one following Christianity on Facebook. How in the world did they spread this news? It was a time when Christianity was, for the most part, illegal. There was no religious freedom at the time. How did they do that? And the simple answer was hospitality. The gospel spread from one home to another, from one table to the next, all over a meal, eating and drinking. Radically ordinary hospitality, as Rosaria Butterfield puts it, is central to the way of Jesus. It's right there at the core. For hundreds of years, right up until the Middle Ages, when the Black Plague made it a little bit less advisable to invite people over to the house for dinner, right up until the Middle Ages, it was the heart of evangelism, and it was the key way that people would share the good news with those around them. And I think that's something we've lost. I think with our suburban lifestyles and our individualistic approaches to life, we've lost our focus on the calling that God has placed on our lives to be neighbors. So what if we were to recapture radically ordinary hospitality as a way of life in our discipleship with Jesus? What if we recaptured this as a tool to join with Jesus in his quest to seek and to save the lost? We're now 2,000 years plus after the time of Jesus. And in our post-Christian culture, I'm more and more convinced that Jesus' way is still the best way. That sharing a meal, that practicing radically ordinary hospitality is the best way to spread out the welcome mat to the house of God. Inviting people into our homes, not for a bait and switch, not for an Amway presentation, but to simply be present with them and with God, to eat and drink with them from the Father's table. And if they want, the opportunity to be adopted into the Father's family as brothers and sisters and sons and daughters. That's the calling that's on our lives. And I was thinking about that, and I was praying about that over the last several weeks as I was preparing for this. And I think God has placed me something on my heart to share a little bit with you all. A little bit of feedback from the new guy in your congregation. Just kind of going back a couple of months, Sandy and I visited this church here a number of months ago. And what we found when we visited here was something rather extraordinary. We found a group of people who love Jesus and love each other. At the end of the service, you guys don't rush out the door. You hang around. You talk with each other. You're involved in each other's lives. And that's not really the extraordinary part. There's a lot of great churches around Lancaster County that do similar kind of things. But what's extraordinary is that when we came in, you welcomed us into your midst. And you showed us love. And you welcomed us into your church. And you welcomed us into your Sunday school class. And you welcomed us into your small group. And for some of you, you welcomed us into our home. And that made such a difference for us. If you're not from Lancaster County, and even if you don't have a Mennonite background, I got to tell you, it can be tough to crack into a church in Lancaster County. And it's not just a Mennonite thing. It's every church that we've been to in Lancaster County. Everybody has, you know, these long traditions of family relationships and these friendships that span decades, and their plate is full. They, frankly, don't have a whole lot of room for new people. But something was different here. And I think each church has its story, each church has its path that it's traveled, in much the way that we have that story ourselves. And I don't know exactly what the story of this church is, but I sensed as I was preparing for this and as I was praying for this, that God has used this season in your story to prepare you for just this time. I don't think it's a mistake that God placed on Tom's heart this vision for this year of focusing on hospitality, of focusing on neighboring as a way to spread the gospel, as a way to enlarge the impact of Groffdale Mennonite Church in our community. I don't think it's a mistake that we're spending this time studying this book in our Sunday school classes about neighboring. I think God has orchestrated that, and I think God has brought us to the point that He has a grand adventure that's ready for us to embark on if we're willing to take it. Now, one of the things about that's fascinating with the way God does things is He partners with man. If you go back all the way to the time of Genesis and follow that all the way through the Bible, God doesn't necessarily do things all on His own. For whatever reason, and I haven't figured that out yet, He partners with us. And I think God has given us an opportunity to do something significant. I think God has placed us in this season of life that He's ready for us to do something huge through this act of neighboring that Tom has introduced, through this vision that God has given Tom. And we have a choice. We can either get on board with it and we can get ready for a grand adventure and we can pack this place out with people who are seeking God, who are coming into the kingdom, who are finding a welcoming place in the heart of God, or we cannot do that. God says the choice is up to us. And so this week, as we go home, my prayer for all of us is that we take this series seriously. Don't just listen to Tom. Don't just listen to me. Don't just listen to the authors of this book, or even Rosaria Butterfield, as good as she is. But listen to God and seek God in this. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You. Lord, we thank You for this series that You have placed in our presence. And we thank You for this calling that You've placed on our life, this practice of Jesus that we're commanded to undertake, but a practice that we have ignored so often in so many of our lives, and I'm more guilty than most. But Lord, I pray that You would help us to see Your way and to see this calling in a very significant new way for all of us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.